Lord Jesus, as you have said in your word, you have come to preach peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. We ask this morning that you grant us your supernatural peace and that you would make us instruments of your peace in this dark and broken world. Amen.
Amen.
When you hear the word peace, what images pop into mind? What do you imagine a peaceful world or nation, there you go, Barbara, peaceful world or nation to look like? More interestingly or curiously, what paths do you think we would have to take to get to this elusive kind of peace? As we look back at recent history, the 20th century offered us some rather odd and various paths to peace. For example, in 1919 at the Versailles Conference, the notion of peace was all about defeating the Germans and then essentially putting them under heavy surveillance and policing as long as possible. Here, peace was all about punishment and relentless oversight. And to some degree, it stopped the Germans, right? But we have to ask the question, was that really peace? Fast forward to 1945, to the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and there peace takes on a grim new meaning. It meant annihilation of nearly 200,000 lives in one horrific instant. This was peace defined by devastation. It's a kind of peace that came through fear and intimidation. It's a peace that said, if you even think of messing with us, look at what we can do to you, to your communities, to your families, to your lives. Again, we need to ask the question, is that really peace? Fast forward once again, 1969, and we see a very different picture of peace. At Woodstock, peace was replaced from fear and violence to free love and cultural revolution and rainbow-painted Volkswagens. Peace was expressing oneself through music and long hair and mind-altering drugs and, of course, groovy tie-dyed threads, right? Now, I gotta tell you, I'm not one for painted rainbow, you know, VW Beetles, but if I had to choose one of the three, I'll take the hippies over Hiroshima any day. And yet, we still need to ask ourselves, was that peace? Did the Cultural Revolution truly bring about peace? Each of these moments reveals something about our pursuit of peace, and each of them raises a question of whether we ever actually obtained it, or if we've just simply been settling for a version that's less about harmony and more about control and feelings. So today, we're going to look at what Scripture has to teach us about peace and unity. We're going to look at a very different type of peace and unity, a peace and unity that only Jesus can give us. It's what Paul is talking about in our Ephesians passage, and that's where we're going to park ourselves this morning. Now, before I jump in, I got to tell you, this is not the sermon I wanted to preach to y'all this morning, okay? It's not. When I sat down on Monday morning at my desk and I looked at all the lessons, I instantly knew the sermon I wanted to preach. It was going to be in Ephesians, and I got to tell you, the outline came right into mind. It had a really funny opening. None of this Hiroshima business, okay? And I knew exactly what I wanted to focus on. I wanted to focus on one very interesting word that Paul uses, poema. It's in verse 10. It's usually translated as workmanship or handiwork, but it's actually the root word for our English word poem. And so what Paul says is, we are God's beautifully crafted poems. Isn't that cool? Isn't that uplifting and upbeat? I mean, that's what I wanted to preach on. But as I kept studying the passage, I kept being led to everything that Paul says after that, specifically after he says, therefore. Where he says, you are God's beautifully crafted poem, therefore. And that's where he starts in with the unity and the peace. But I didn't want to preach on unity and peace, okay? It's not that I'm against unity and peace. It's just that I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of sermons preached on peace and unity. Wonderful sermons. Sermons that sound really delightful. In a church building, on a relatively calm Sunday morning, surrounded by people who, for the most part, look, act, and think exactly alike. But, and here's the big but in all this, but if we were to take that sermon out into the real world, we'd quickly discover that it is more theoretical than practical, that it is more ethereal than grounded, it is more lofty than actionable. I didn't want to preach that kind of sermon, so I wasn't exactly excited about this. But one thing I've learned is that when your boss tells you to preach on something, the best idea is just to do it. And I think I know exactly why the Holy Spirit is leading me this morning to preach on peace and unity. And it's because as we look out there in the world right now, peace is something that we all desperately yearn for. And yet, unfortunately, it is in short supply. We long for peace. We crave it in our relationships, in our own lives. And given the circumstances this past week, no matter what side of the political aisle we find ourselves on, I think our nation is really longing for peace right now. We may be the United States, but we don't feel very united, do we? We need peace. But before we beat ourselves up too much, we're not the only nation that struggles with peace and unity. In fact, if you've done any traveling, you've probably picked up that almost every nation struggles with peace and unity. If you've done any traveling, I guarantee you've picked up on a trend that wherever you go, you're always going to find two groups of people that don't like one another, that hate and despise one another. And what's one of the things they do? They build up walls. These might be metaphorical walls, or they may be physical walls. And this happens in even the most civilized nations. For example, if you went over to Northern Ireland, to the city of Belfast, you know what you'd find? A massive 20-foot wall dividing the north from the south. Interestingly called what? The peace line. The peace line. This massive concrete wall with barbed wire, known historically, infamously, for what? It's peace? No, a history of violence. And they're not alone. Walls exist everywhere. We know about the walls that exist in Israel. Or how about the walls that exist in Korea? Or how about the walls that exist between India and Pakistan? Or how about even on the small little island of Cyprus? And so as we look out in the world and we look back in human history, we can easily see we're really good at igniting conflict. We're really good at building up walls. We're quite terrible at bringing about reconciliation and tearing down those walls. Left to our own devices, our version of peace amounts to little more than coercion, fear, and escapism. And so once again, I have to ask, does that really sound like peace and unity to you? Because it doesn't to me. We're missing something. We need more. C.S. Lewis once said that God can't give us peace and happiness apart from himself, because apart from himself, it does not exist. We need a new kind of peace. A peace that only God can give us. And that's where we turn to our New Testament passage. The New Testament says there are two words that lead us to peace, two words that lead us to unity. And the first word is not so much a word, it's a name, and it's a Sunday school answer, so I bet all of y'all can guess. What do you think that word is? Oh, come, a little more confidence, y'all. Jesus, thank you. At least somebody's awake. All right, yes, it's Jesus. Thank you. Jesus is the first word, Paul says, that leads us to genuine, definitive, everlasting peace and unity. It's not a treaty. It's not a threat. It's not escapism. It's Jesus. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And then Paul goes on to explain how this is possible. Because in Jesus, he has created one new humanity that is united by one Holy Spirit, and that we all now dwell in one household with our Father. Now, again, that's starting to sound a little theoretical. How do we know that this is practical? Well, it's the context by which Paul wrote this. You see, when Paul wrote this letter, he was actually writing to a church that was experiencing a whole lot of conflict. There were two groups of people that didn't like one another, and the walls were quickly being built. The two groups were the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Now, this was a rivalry that had long preceded the church. Jews and Gentiles for a long time had not gotten along. Jews despised the Gentiles, and Gentiles despised the Jews. Now, why is that? Well, for example, Gentiles didn't very much care for the Jews, because while the rest of the Roman world was working 7 days a week, unless it was a holiday or something like that. You just continued working day in and day out. The Jewish people, what did they do? Well, every week, every single Saturday, they're taking a day off to go do what? Go worship their God. What a bunch of lazy bums. Well, you know what? The Jews didn't really care for the Gentiles. They thought of them as nothing more than disgusting, immoral, unclean pagans. In fact, Gentiles weren't even allowed inside a Jewish home. And if a Roman official, say, were to barge in or kind of force himself into the home, the whole house would have to be scrubbed top to bottom like a sterile room. Why? Because you wouldn't want any of that Gentile filth left in the house. In some of the ultra-Orthodox sects today, this practice still exists. I had a friend growing up, Shana. She was in the Leibovitch community, and I was never allowed inside her home. And I finally was like, Shana, why am I never invited over? And she said, well, you're a goy, which is a Gentile. And she said, you know, my dad wouldn't want your uncleanliness in our house. And to be fair, I was a teenage boy at the time, so there's probably some truth about the uncleanliness. I can keep going on, but I think you get the point. These two groups despise one another. And it had been going on for a long time. And even though these two groups of people were coming to faith in Christ, that old resentment continued to live on into their new community. And so the Jews were saying to the Gentiles, hey, you Gentiles, if you want to be part of this new movement, this is a Jewish movement. And so you got to start to act a little more like us. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews and said, nah, forget that. Paul told us that there is freedom in Christ. And so if y'all want to be part of this movement, you need to get on board and start experiencing life our way. And what does Paul say? You're both wrong. You all who are now in Christ are no longer Jew or Gentile. You are a new humanity. Now, some theologians will call this a new human race or a third humankind. Is it this? Is it that? No, it's something entirely new. Paul says their identity is no longer Jew or Gentile. They are new creations in Christ, a new people called Christians. Now, one way we can kind of think about what Paul's getting at here is through the analogy of a wedding. Okay, a wedding. In a wedding, there's a bride and there's a groom, and the two come together as one. And what that means is that it's not that the groom goes off and becomes part of the bride's family, or the bride goes off and becomes part of the groom's family, but the two become one and create one new family. Sure, there are some elements and aspects of their former family that come into this new family, but the two become one new family. And so what Paul is getting at is that it's like that with Jesus. Jews and Gentiles, black, white, everything in between, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent, Green, you get what I'm getting at. Rich, poor, Cardinal fans versus six-time Super Bowl winning Steelers fans. We are all reconciled together in Christ. Yes, there are some elements and aspects of our former cultures and identities. But the reality is we become one, the church. And we have started a new family, Christianity. That's what Paul's getting at. Paul's saying that there is peace and unity in Christ because all those former identities are gone and we have started a new one. And so perhaps before you came to Christ, your former identity was, you know, I'm an American, or I'm this race, or I'm this culture, or this is my gender, or this is my family, or this is my history, or this is my tradition. And what Paul's saying is, that's great. Not to knock any of that. That stuff explains you, but that doesn't define you anymore. Your primary identity is in Christ, which means your primary allegiance is to those who are in Christ with you. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't diversity in Christ. Of course there is diversity in the body. We're not some homogenous organization. Just as there's diversity in a marriage, and yet there's unity, and hopefully also peace, but I'm a preacher, not a meddler, so don't got to tell me your business. There's diversity in the body. Our differences are beautiful. They create beauty and flavor and color and texture in this one new family. God absolutely made us all to be different from one another because he has a myriad of different things he wants each of us to do. We aren't made out of a factory that are all identical little widgets now. We're all different. But what he's getting at is that we can't allow these differences to turn into prejudices. We can't allow our differences to create dividing walls. And so Paul says, in light of Jesus, you and I are no longer what? Strangers and aliens towards one another. But we are fellow citizens with all the saints. That's our identity. We are members of the household of God. That is our household. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is our community. So now let me ask you the tough question. Let's get really practical here for a moment. Is there anyone you find hard to get along with? Specifically, now don't go looking around the room, is there anyone in this church community that you're struggling with right now? Or maybe is there anyone who is also walking with the Lord, who's not part of CCA, but is a brother or sister in Christ that you're struggling with? If that's the case, then Paul is clear. You cannot give up on reconciliation. Even if you've tried to reconcile with the person and they've snubbed you and they haven't responded, I urge you, don't give up. Don't write them off. Don't hold a funeral for them in your heart and consider them dead. Don't do the very American Christian thing that we all do. What's that? What's the American thing? Well, the American thing says, you know what? I just don't get along with that person or that people. You know, I'm more of a reformed theologian kind of guy, and that's just a bunch of Arminians. Or you know what? I'm high church. I love all the smells and bells, and those people are snake belly low. I can't get along with them. Or you know, I know the gospel truth, and the gospel says that toilet paper is to go over the roll. Amen? Amen. Amen. Never behind. And those people clearly are heathens. And so the American Christian says to him or herself, I know what I'll do. I'll create peace. I'm just going to go down the street to the First Reformed High Church toilet paper over church in Phoenix. I'm going to separate myself. Friends, that's not peace. That is not unity. Not the kind that Christ offers us. That's siloing. I like what Peter says in his epistle. In 1 Peter 3, he says, turn from evil and pursue peace. And then he gets a little more emphatic. He says, chase after it. Now I'll tell you, that is very easy for Peter to say. It's going to be very hard for us to do. Because pursuing this kind of peace will require personal sacrifice, persistence, perseverance. It's never easy. It's always humbling. And it's always worth it. This kind of pursuit means that we're going to have difficult conversations. Conversations where we'll have to do 90% of the listening. Listening with empathetic ears to ideas that we might not agree with. Trying to understand where our brother or sister is coming from. This kind of pursuit means that we're going to have to extend the hand of forgiveness even when holding on to resentment and grudges and anger would be a whole lot easier. This kind of chasing after peace means that we're going to have to pray for that person we're in conflict with. And not just about the conflict. It's not a call to say, Lord, would you just please open the eyes of this arrogant, ignorant, asinine person? No. It is praying for their well-being. When you're in conflict with someone and you're praying for their well-being, it is very difficult to stay in conflict with that person. It's a kind of peace that's going to require us to give up our rights, our preferences, our comforts, our egos. And that, my friends, is tough, but it is exactly what we're called to do. The Lord calls us to do this. And it's absolutely necessary to obtain the kind of peace he wants all of us to have. A peace that heals and unites and transforms. That's a peace worth chasing after. If you remember, earlier in the sermon, I said there are two New Testament words that guide us to peace. I've been talking about the first, Jesus. And there is a second. I haven't said it. Now some of you are starting to think, oh boy, Father Chase, it's time to wrap this up. Come on, stick with me. There's a second word. And I hope you have started to guess what it might be. The second New Testament word for peace is church. It's church. The church is not just some place we go. It's who we are. A people who have been transformed by Jesus, called to live out his peace in real, practical, tangible ways. Every Sunday we say a final prayer together where we ask God to send us out into the world to do the good works that he has prepared for us to do. We don't have to guess what some of that work is. We are called to embody Christ's peace and unity in a world that is surrounded by superficial, flawed, fragile versions. A world that is desperately looking for the real thing. We are that second word. Corrie ten Boom once said, "If you look out into the world, you'll be distressed. If you look into yourself, you'll be depressed. If you look to Christ, you will find rest." Christ sends us out to show this broken, divided, chaotic world that in him and together as his church, peace isn't just possible, but it is a glorious new reality. Amen.